I'm going to touch upon in our passage when we go to 1 John. So I'm going to go ahead and read this. It's going to be Exodus 12, verses 43 to 51. Exodus 12, 43 to 51. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And now I'm going to turn to 1 John. One of these evenings, I'm going to have to let go of the earlier verses or even chapter 1. I keep coming back and reading. We're even going to start here in verse 1 in chapter 1. I'm going to have to eventually move on. I don't want to get to the point where I'm reading through the epistle, we're on chapter 4, and I say, okay, chapter 1, verse 1. But for now, I think it's important that we just look at this again, and I'll touch upon some of the earlier things that I am going to read here. That's why I'm doing that this evening. But we will be focusing on verse 2, especially where it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." And so before I go ahead into the exhortation, I'm going to go ahead and read. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so, we find ourselves here, just to put it very simply, at church, gathered together by God so that we are near to him. And yet, how did this happen? Now, this beginning here is somewhat of a review. I don't want to take too much time in that, but I think it's good to remember leading up to the text here we have before us this evening. Earlier in the epistle, the Apostle John described to us what the church is. In our series on 1 John, in which we are going verse by verse through this epistle, we read John giving us an account of what God is doing when he gathers his people on the Lord's Day. Whether God gathers his church in the morning, mirroring the morning, the disciples herald and spread the good news about the empty tomb and the risen Christ, or whether God gathers his church in the evening, mirroring the evening Jesus himself and the resurrected flesh met with the disciples to preach to them, the church continues to herald and hear the ascended Christ's word preached and exhorted to them on the Lord's Day. At times, Christ himself had the gospel message of himself revealed and heralded into the world those couple thousand years ago. The church is where God himself initiates and draws and desires to draw near in fellowship with his people. Not privately with an individual, or to be confused with God's omnipresence, but when God gathers his people together in one place, so that he may be near to them as they are together in that one place. From verse 3, what we read here in chapter 1, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As we read, John pointed out in this epistle, the church is visibly known by the gathered people who are hearing the same Christ declare that the apostles heard, seen, and handled. Jesus of Nazareth. That Christ. And the gathered people responded and do respond to this declaration with the Spirit's gift of joyous praise for Christ. John wrote, the church is known to exist in this or that geographical place, just like other apostles wrote to Galatia or Ephesus, like here and now, Harrisville. By the gathered people who are confessing they are sinners. Therefore, as John put it, the gathered people are not liars if the Father's word about his Son is being testified amongst the gathered people. The gathered people are not there to hear a rock band or watch a movie, sit in a coffee shop, or march in demonstration under some political banner. The gathered people who are his church, John instructed in verse 6, are hearing the declaration of the blood of Jesus Christ. John went further and pointed out, if we say we have fellowship with God, but walk in darkness, we are liars. Walking in the light of God is a good way to evidence and discern if the gathered people are fellowshipping with God or not. But also, since we will not be perfect until Christ returns, we continue to confess we are sinners and ask for forgiveness. One other major way to discern thus far given by John about his church is if God is fellowshipping with the gathered people, is the people, or are they, acknowledging Jesus Christ and his advocation before the Father, where he is cleansing all sin and all unrighteousness, continually interceding on our behalf. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 2. This is some of what we have already heard. Now we are at a climactic point for the beginning of this epistle. And so I'm going to repeat myself. We are here at church, gathered together by God to be near to him because he has called us here to worship him. And yet, how did this happen? And the answer is in the main text before us this evening in verse 2. Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. To begin going over the answer in verse 2 as to how we are here gathered together, adopted by the Father to be his people, the elect in Christ, the visible church, all those that are here this evening and other churches worldwide, we're going to take a look this evening in Harrisville at a historic so-called Christian gathering of people and how these people came to gather together was not good. Keep that in mind. This is not good. But it's a place that's nearby, and you'll hear about it when I get to that. In 1804, the first ship load from Germany of the followers to a man named Johann Rapp, R-A-P-P, came to the United States. And in that same year, those people crossed the Appalachian Mountains and arrived south of what, in a couple decades later, would be called Harrisville, so just south of here, which is where we are now, of course. And then Rapp's followers, so south of here, upon arrival, erected and completed in that same year, 1804, a town still to this name, still named to this day, Harmony, which is situated south not only of the later town Harrisville, but also south of Butler, which had already received its first settlers the year before in Butler in 1803. And Harmony is about also 26 miles north of Pittsburgh, just to give you a geographical understanding of where we're talking if you're not familiar. It was erected along the Conequenessing Creek in the same exact place where 50 years prior, in 1753, George Washington and his guide, Christopher Gist, had walked to deliver a message to the French who were forted at the also north of here, Franklin, PA. And that was a message that led to the French and Indian War. Now, who were these Rappites or Harmonites? And you're going to see how this has a lot to do with our text this evening. It's a historical way of going into and looking at and understanding what's before us, this text this evening, which I will dive into, but I want to provide this contrast, this antithesis. So who were these Rappites, or Harmonites as they were known? Well, Harmony was no ordinary society town. While in Germany, rap at one point had about 12,000 followers, and nearly 1,000 of them followed him to the United States and then built and erected and established that town, Harmony. And their goal was to establish a perfect, and I mean that, perfect church and society. Rapp and his followers professed to be Christians. Rappists were not only pacifists, but 3 years after erecting the town of Harmony, so in 1807, they all took a vow of celibacy in accord with their prophet Rapp, who taught marital sex was impure. Now, at this point, if Jim Jones and the Kool-Aid cult creeps up your spine, well, good. It should, right? This is not good what's going on. Let me be clear about that. Though the Rappites did not commit mass suicide as they did in Johnstown a few decades ago, their cult behavior is what made many of the Anabaptists, like the Rappites, a scary bunch of people amongst not only Christians, but even non-Christians. Rapp called himself a prophet, and so did his followers. He taught all the events in the world at the time were signs that Christ was returning in their lifetime. Rapp was also considered the town patriarch. Everybody had to go to Rapp daily for confession. There was no private property, so all the tools, even the labor wages, livestock, everything they had was everybody's share. Rapp taught that Napoleon, right, he was conquering in Europe at the time, was the Antichrist. And his followers believed Rapp's way of living would not only prepare them for Christ's return, but for their society's purity, and that's key here for us, they believe their society's purity, that perfection that they thought they could have now, would reestablish the harmony lost in the Garden of Eden when God created Eve, so even before the fall. Rapp taught disharmony did not begin with Adam and Eve sinning by eating the forbidden fruit, but that disharmony started before that when God created Eve. You can hear that in, I mean, he's the town patriarch, very strict. Everybody had to go to him all the time for every answer. Rapp taught Adam before God created Eve was physically both male and female. So with the creation of Eve, disharmony entered the world because Adam was no longer both male and female. But Adam was only a male. Rapp taught celibacy was how harmony, lost at the creation of Eve, would re-enter the world and be reestablished. Celibacy, they believed, rid all gender distinctions, which is the how true harmony and purity will be achieved and experienced in society. Celibacy was the how they gathered together in harmony. Remember that how I brought up earlier. Remember I brought up how in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, is the apostolic church's how, by Christ and his propitiation for our sins. He is how we are made pure, and not in this lifetime. He is how harmony is brought again into our lives and completed upon his return. We remain sinners, and he our advocate. For we will not be completely pure until Christ returns. John in 1 John wrote about purity in chapter 3, verse 3, so We'll hear more about that when we come to that point. Now, before you begin to even think these Harmonites were merely some crazy fringe of the United States culture at that time, consider this. When the Harmonites realized that the climate in harmony, the climate, was not suitable for their pursuit of a fruit and vine agricultural society, they decided to move. To gain the funds, they asked the U.S. Congress. And the Senate passed a bill to fund them. So they were considered not just crazy fringe. You have congressmen and the Senate. Now, the House denied the bill, but still thinking the Senate passed it. And they were supposed to be, especially during that time, right? We've lost a lot of that, but they would be more the elder statesmen, the Senate, the ones that are really looking after the culture of the United States, supposed to be the more traditionally concerned. And they were willing to fund their move. Well, since the House didn't, they denied the bill, they found other ways to get their funding, and they did move. But of course, the prophecies never happened. And so some left the rabbi community. Of course, Christ has not yet returned. Since Christ did not return soon in their lifetime, the rabbis eventually distanced themselves from Christ's imminent return and focused solely on money-making enterprises, and were a very wealthy society. They maintained the practice of celibacy, but as you might well guess, without children or new followers, the society literally died off. Though not as immediate as one might think, the Harmonites officially had no more members and dissolved as late as 1905. So back to this how. To live in a pure, harmonious utopia that existed before the fall, before sin entered the world, as recorded in the first two chapters of the Bible in Genesis, or as Rap, who was this extreme patriarch, an extreme male dominant figure, who wrongly and terribly taught disharmony entered the world when God created a female. That how of a pure life was set into motion, according to the Harmites, by everybody practicing celibacy and thereby ridding all gender distinctions. Everybody should be both a man and a woman and not have children. Clearly, the Harmonites' how is very different than the scriptural how before us this evening. And so now for the truth in Christ, only revealed by the God of the heavens and earth, which he wisely by his prophets and apostles had written to be declared to his apostolic church that we find here in Scripture. How is Christ a propitiation for our sins? What you find here in Scripture is the how that is the true account of history. As set down in Scripture, recorded, the answer as to how a harmonious life of peace does come about in Christ. The historic account of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, and we're going to look at John 19:19 to begin with. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So Christ died on the cross. We hear that here in this verse. This is the true historical account. Dying itself does not necessarily mean sacrifice. Others died on the cross that day. If you were there when Jesus died on the cross and had no understanding as to what his death meant, then his death would look like any other death in principle. Some people die by natural death, as we normally call, or others die by car wreck, disease, and so forth. And others even have died on the cross, like in those days, not just Christ himself. But then we find here, in that same passage of John, the Roman soldiers broke the legs of others who had been crucified, but when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Jesus was, in fact, dead. Sure, his human soul was immediately in heaven at his death, but when all looked upon his body, rightly so, he was considered dead. After Jesus died, John wrote in his gospel in chapter 19, verse 36, that scripture was fulfilled when Jesus' bones were not broken. John quoted Exodus 12:46, which I had read earlier in the Old Testament reading. In verse 46, it says, not one of his bones shall be broken. John quoted Exodus 12:46, but he said that, and I'm going to repeat, not one of his bones shall be broken. Note, John wrote his bones, meaning Christ's bones. But in Exodus 12:46 itself, you'll read its bones, not his bones. The Exodus passage is a review of the regulation of the Passover lamb, in which the lamb's bones were not to be broken. So the Apostle John purposefully revealed not only that his, not its bones, were not broken, while at the same time, by quoting this verse from Exodus, John was also pointing out to us about Christ is the Passover lamb's bones that were not broken. The Exodus passage is about the Passover lamb. John quotes from the passage on the Passover lamb, and Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. His bones were not broken. To peer into this further, yes, Jesus died. And yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb whose bones were not broken. But further, being the Passover lamb, that means Jesus was a sacrificial death. What we are hearing now will lead up to what it means that Christ is the propitiation of our sins. In the Merriam-Webster dictionary, all the definitions of sacrifice all hold the same general meaning, which is something is given up for something else. So this is a good scriptural definition. Whether a person sacrifices himself by giving up his free time to take extra time at work to pay some extra bills, he gave up something for something else. He gave up free time for more money to pay extra bills. Or whether somebody gave away some firewood they themselves could have used to warm their own house, but instead they sacrificed their warmth so somebody else may be warmed by that same firewood. Ever since Cain's sacrificial offering did not please God, the unregenerate's false religion holds no true cause nor true purpose and meaning for their lives. They worship at the dwelling of idols, walking away to live empty, meaningless lives. Historically, False religions developed all kinds of vain sacrifices. Some sacrificed people or animals to satisfy and gain favor from their imaginary gods. The ancient Chinese and the ancient Egyptians had servants buried with their masters when he died. The great reward was the servants could eternally serve their Lord in the afterlife. And considering the conditions they were in, I don't know if that was a reward or a curse. Aztecs in what is now Mexico, before the Europeans came to America, bloodied pyramid steps with human sacrifices for a purposeless, empty hope. They would merit favor from their gods. The Harmonites or Rappites gave up a lot. They moved from Germany. They traveled to the American frontier. They built towns, because they built more than one, in the wilderness. They gave up all other ways of living, thinking, and believing to follow their prophet Rap. They gave up and left behind families, friends, familiar traditions and lands. And it's quite sad when you think about it. And gave up new families, right? Because they couldn't even have children, they decided. So that by their own celibate merit and ridding of all gender distinctions, the harmony only Adam enjoyed before Eve was created would return, they falsely were convicted of. All that sacrifice for what? Nothing. Their sacrifice was empty and counterfeit. Celibacy to rid all maleness and femaleness and gain pure harmony enjoyed before the fall is utterly and terribly empty and wicked. They had no faith in Christ's propitiation for our sins. Now, I don't know all their individual hearts, but I'm just looking at the evidence of it. Christ's death was a sacrifice. Not an ordinary death. His sacrificial death is the only propitiation. Celibacy, man's effort to make the Garden Eden once again here and now, for some utopia experiment, sacrifices to non-existent gods, none of these are a propitiation. None of these things truly satisfy and profit favor from the God, the only God, of the heavens and the earth. So there are many sacrifices in the world, and while some are true and some false, only Christ's sacrifice was the propitiation for our sins, right? We can be sacrificial in a manner. Take up your cross. But none of ours and nobody else's is ever Christ's propitiation. That sacrifice is unique. Christ's propitiation is a sacrifice to satisfy the righteous wrath of God due to sin and guilt. And propitiation means to gain favor from God. So it's a twofold understanding. Not only the satisfaction, but the favor. Think of the similar word propitious, which means favorable. Christ's sacrificial death was not only a propitiation or satisfaction for God's righteous punishment against our sin and guilt, but Christ's sacrificial death being a propitiation also means Christ merited God's favor for his people. And that is wonderful. Not only is his wrath turned, but now God even favors us. God's eternal wrath was not only poured out on Christ on the cross instead of continually poured out on the regenerated elect in Christ for all eternity in hell. No, we have been saved from that. But additionally, by being a propitiation, Christ inherited God's favor. Since Christ is a propitiation for our sins, God is not wrathful toward his covenantal people. And God is pleased toward his covenantal people. We are not only pardoned and lawfully declared not guilty, but additionally, God favors us. God desires to fellowship near us, which brings us back to the start of this exhortation. We are here at church, gathered by God, so that together we may be near him. God is always omnipresent, and he's united to each and every one of us, even individually in Christ. But we are not always together enjoying that fellowship of God together. We will leave when this worship service ends to, by God, safely return to our homes. God desires to fellowship with his gathered people who are gathered together. By Christ's propitiation is how this happens, what is happening right now. Dear Christian, we sinners are gathered together to love God and love each other. God has forgiven us in Christ, cleansed us by his blood, and favors us so that he now desires to draw near and be present with us gathered together, his gathered church, his gathered people, his gathered children. To God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have called us. You desire to be with your gathered people, that you want to fellowship with us. And by your presence, we are sanctified. We are made holy. You, in Christ, have cleansed us and continue to do so of our sins. And you continue to forgive us in Christ. What a blessing that is to be your people, to be your children. And we praise and thank you in Christ's name.